pass along. Forgot to ask Brandon to mention this, but if you were here on Thursday night this past week, a group of folks gathered together, our good friend Yesu Padam and his wife Monica and their family were here from Loving Care Ministries in India, and they were on their way through town, so they stopped in and took some time with us, shared an update of what's going on in their ministry, just helping us to see God's grace at work in the work that they're putting their hands to presently, and it was just impressive to see again God's faithfulness to his people and his faithfulness to advance the gospel. And I wanted to just personally thank you all who were there and those who were able to give. We were able to send them off with a generous check of $3,000, and which is just wonderful. He stressed several times over and over again in his presentation, knowing that times are tough and the economy's hard, and yet here we are faithfully again, just giving as God has led us to do that. So thank you for your faithfulness there. Well, today we're going to pick up the text more or less where we left off last week. We're in chapter 5 now, and the title of this message is Integrity Among God's People. And as I was considering this text, I was thinking that earlier this week, actually, I was changing the oil in my cars. And they do still drive today. They got us here today. But as I was laying underneath my car, trying to find the filter, it was harder to find than you think. The thought came to mind, you know, what a small thing it would be to forget to put the oil back, or to forget to put that little plug back in the bottom. I think these things while I'm looking for oil filters under my car, and I thought, well, such a small thing, but such tremendous result it would have, wouldn't it, right? I mean, I imagine the car, I suppose it would probably start, but how long would it really run before everything came to a exploding halt? I have no idea. And if you've ever done that before, you can tell me how long it would take. But as I'm laying there under there thinking, you know, such a small thing, and yet such disastrous results. And so then now I have this text that I'm reading this week and praying about and considering in Nehemiah chapter 5. And if you've been with us as we've been going through the text, you know, we've seen some pretty miraculous things take place so far. I mean, here's this ragtag group of very diverse people that God calls together as a remnant, returns them back to Jerusalem, and they are there rebuilding the wall around the city. And they have seen magnificent work on God's part to graciously protect them. Now, they've come up against some pretty significant enemies who they're significantly outnumbered, and they've been victorious. You know, they called the bluff of their enemies, they defended their city, and nothing happened, and God was gracious. And so there they are with the taste of victory still in their mouth from this last barrage. Then comes chapter 5, and chapter 5 is another one of those small things, because if they've been so victorious against those enemies from without, now here comes a new challenge. And we should remind ourselves that they are no different than we are, because we have an enemy that works behind the scenes as well. And just as much as the enemy, as Satan was working to try to destroy God's work in Israel, from the outside, all these enemies attacking, then this small thing comes up where it's a battle from within. And we should challenge ourselves to remember that we live so many years later, we're such a technologically advanced society, but let's never forget that we do battle with an enemy who has many strategies. And if he can't destroy us from without, well, he certainly will look to try to destroy us from within. See, in this case, one small thing's happened now. Infighting begins. They start arguing among themselves. For really, what is a small thing? You have the haves and the have-nots. You have some wealthy people who are laboring on the wall, and you have some poor people laboring on the wall. And as time goes by, and as conditions grow worse, and crops don't grow in the field, and all the things that take place, all of a sudden, what's underneath the surface begins to come to the surface. And what we find is that there's great sin that's being committed against one another, where the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. The rich are taking advantage of the position of the poor people, and they lack mercy and compassion. And so what began as a small thing, I'm a merchant, you're a farmer, I have money, you don't. When we're building a wall, why does that matter? We still lift stones and put them in place, and all of a sudden, that which was small could bring such disastrous results. And that's where we find ourselves in the text here this morning. So I ask the question, imagine, what are the things that could be most harmful to a church? What are the things that would be most damaging to a church? Are they attacks from without? Are they those who hate God, those who are opposed to God, is it the atheists that come up and come against us? No, likely not. Certainly not in the society in which we live. I mean, they're formidable enemies out there. But those attacks from without, what happened here was there was unity that was brought among the people. As the enemies from outside came, the people united. So what causes great harm in a church? Well, sure, there could be an attack from outside. But I think more importantly, what we need to see out of this is the attacks from within that start in the smallest of things. The ways in which the people of God become divided against themselves. Those are the kinds of things that destroy a church. And ultimately, as we'll find in this text, not just destroy the church, but destroy the message of the church and the testimony the church has with an audience of people looking in. So as we read this text this morning, let that be the message that we hear. God would soberly want to get a hold of us and say this, that integrity within the church preserves God's name outside the church. That the integrity among God's people, the way in which we behave toward one another, goes a long way to preserving the greatness of God's name to those outside, looking in and seeing us. So let's begin by praying and reading and asking for God's grace to be with us. Oh God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the joy that is ours as we come together as your church. And just as much as we were encouraged last week to build your church, God, may we also be warned and may we also be sobered to the damage that if we leave ourselves unprotected, we may do great harm to your church. And Lord, help us. We don't want to do that. God, help us to encounter this message this morning with hearts that are ready to learn, eyes that are open to see, lives devoted to you and to one another. Just as we were able to joyfully celebrate with Matt and Kristen this morning. Lord, here is an amazing opportunity for us as a church to walk out integrity. Integrity in the life of the church matters a great deal. It matters not only for how we behave with one another, but it matters because we live a testimony just as much as we speak a testimony. And how we behave towards one another will speak volumes to those who look in from the outside. So God, help us. May this be a joyful message for us today, but may it also be a sober one, that we would be reminded of how dear your church is to you and how you would call us to serve. So God, help us. Help us to hear what is spoken. Help us to hear your word. Help us to apply. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, there, like any other preacher who'd come up here and say, there's just much more text than I've got time for, so I really want to just dive in. There are three points that I want to go through, and these are the points that sort of kind of just flow through the passage, and I want to read the first five verses to us, because in this first five verses, we're going to hear a cry for help. So join with me, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were those also who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. There's a great cry of help that's been raised here by God's people. Now, a little bit of the context. What's helpful for us to see is, again, we covered this last week, but you have this very diverse group of people that are laboring on the wall. They come from all walks of life. And as we covered chapter 3 last week, God gave us a vision for that chapter that basically tells us the diversity of background of his people for that job was a great strength. They weren't all cut from the same cloth. And united together, they became a solid force to build a wall and defend a city. They had a diversity of background, which was their strength. But sadly, as we get into chapter 5, there's another kind of diversity, and it's not a strength. Their diversity of wealth became a great, profound weakness for them. You see, country farmers, they had simple but very, very hard lives. So 1 year's harvest was intended to feed a family for the year. A modest surplus maybe for them to be able to trade with. And Lord willing, by his grace, enough grain left over to plant for next year's crop. That's the life of the farmer. He didn't have much to draw on when things went poorly. Now, two circumstances that are mentioned in the text, and certainly mentioned in this small passage that I mentioned here, is that two things happened in their lives in this season that made a hard life unbearable. And the first was there's a famine in the land. Farmers can't grow crops when there's a famine in the land. Well, they'll grow some crop, but it won't be the same yield as they would normally expect. So there was added pressure from outside already. And the next thing that happened to them is there's this massive public works project. This wall is being rebuilt. Men from all parts of the area are called in to build on the wall. So for every day that they're laboring on the wall, that's one more day that their fields aren't kept. That's one more day that the weeds aren't being pulled. That's one more day where the crops aren't being tended. The pressure is mounting. It's enormous. And while all of this is going on, families, they're still hungry. They still need food. And the tax bills keep coming. There's a tremendous amount of pressure on these poorer folks within their group. And so now what? Where do they turn? Well, the solution, like it is for us, right? Credit. What's in your wallet? I can't pay for it now. Let me borrow now, and I'll make payments later. But there wasn't a Wachovia branch down the street at the corner. Who did they borrow their money from? They borrowed their money from their rich brothers and sisters. They borrowed their money from their rich neighbors. So they went into debt with the richer brothers in their community. And it wasn't inappropriate for them to do that. It was right for them to do that. But as conditions got worse, they could no longer make their payments. Now, does that sound familiar? Can that ring a bell for us? Things get worse. It's hard to keep the payments up. So then what happens? Well, they're now in a lot of trouble. And so these brothers who are unable to pay, nothing left, go to their creditors. And they get treated like debtors. They look to their brothers for mercy and compassion. And they get, well, sorry, business isn't personal. That property you put up for collateral, it's now mine. Therein lies the sin. So here's a people in much need of mercy. Their property's been repossessed. They're forced to sell, some of them, their own children into slavery. I mean, do you catch the irony here? He's going to mention this in the next passage, but here they are. They spent all their energy removing themselves from the bondage of slavery that they were held in to the dreaded Gentiles. They returned to the land that God had given to them, only to be in bondage yet again to their own brothers, to their own people. They are being exploited by God's people, and they cry out for help. Well, what's the charge? Now, we're going to get to this in the next section, but it's important. What charge is brought against them? What sin is being committed here? Well, the problem was not that loans were being made. It's not the problem. The problem was, specifically, the sin was extracting interest. It says it in verse 7, that these richer brothers were extracting interest from their poorer brothers. And this was prohibited under the Mosaic law. It says in Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. You can't treat him like any common person. He's your brother. You can't do that. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 36. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God. He's going to say that in this next section. Fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. Under the law, extracting interest was a sin. Was it wrong to give loans? No. But to treat your brothers without mercy when they desperately needed it, that was the sin. Within the community of God's people, there's an overriding principle. It was that way then, and you know what? It's this way now. There's a principle that says this. We show mercy to one another. Why? Because we have been the recipients of God's mercy. We show mercy to one another now because God has been merciful to us. Nehemiah is saying, you show mercy to one another in this city, on this wall, because here we are, sustained by God, chosen by God, protected by God. He has been merciful to you. Be now merciful to your brother. To extract interest from their brothers was to treat them like common, profane Gentiles. And these were God's chosen people. Now, Yeah, we have to take care here. Does that mean then that Christians today aren't supposed to do business with one another? Does that mean that Christians aren't supposed to profit from one another? No, I don't believe that's what it says at all. Kind of. It's sort of a yes and no question. Should we do business with one another in the church? Should we do business with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, yes, but only under certain conditions. If we do business together and we can agree in advance that we each have a commitment that on both sides we will treat one another with fairness and respect, grace and mercy, then by all means, where do I sign? If we can agree to those things, grace, mercy, respect, and fairness, where else are you going to find that but in God's people? If we can agree to that, then we should do business together. Does that mean that I shouldn't earn a profit off of my work? No, but a fair profit. Does it mean that I shouldn't pay you a fair price for your work? Absolutely not. I'm not looking for a sweet deal. I want to pay a fair price. I want to do a fair job. And if things go poorly, I'm willing to put it aside for the sake of my brother, for the sake of my sister. Hey, if we have that attitude, by all means, go ahead, do business. However, if we can't agree to those things, or the outcome seems questionable, and not even necessarily, probably unwisely, to just question, well, whether or not this person's going to be fair to me, begin with my own heart. Let me take that log out of my own eye first. If for me, it would be an enormous challenge for me to go into business with a brother or sister in the church because the temptation to bitterness, the temptation to worry, the temptation to be anxious, are they going to treat me fairly? And you know what? The wise thing to do? No thanks. I'll go mine my prospects somewhere else. I'd rather lose the business than lose our relationship. So should Christians do business with one another? Yes and no. Maybe another question is, an observation from this, we really ought to consider that there's a testimony being lived out when we do business with one another, when we live among one another, that what we do says a lot to others who see what we're doing. Consider that there's an unbelieving world right now that's looking in on those who, in this case, do business with one another. Like I said, it's very ironic. Here they are. They've done everything they can to get themselves out of slavery to the Gentiles, only to return themselves to a bondage that's much, much worse, treated just as harshly, or maybe even worse, by their own family, by their own brothers. Borrowers become slaves to lenders. Lenders are slave masters, and there's no relenting. Raymond Brown says this about the power of our testimony. He says, if there, in this case he's talking about Israel, if Israel's pagan neighbors saw them behaving cruelly towards their own people, how could they possibly be persuaded of the uniqueness and the reality of Israel's distinctive faith? We live a life of persuasion. We want to persuade others for the gospel. How could they be persuaded? Who would believe that Israel's God was kind, merciful, and compassionate? What a testimony. When its worshipers are cruel, merciless, and mean toward the people that he loves. We serve a God who is kind and merciful and compassionate. Let us persuade others to see him that way. And God help us if anything that we do would take away from that. There's power in the testimony, not only of what we speak of the gospel, but how we live. Others see. The last thing I want to draw our attention to in this section is probably the most obvious thing of all. These people, they cried out for help. It says, now there arose a great outcry from among the people. Remember back in Exodus, the people under the tyranny of slavery in Egypt, they cried out to God for help in Exodus chapter 2, and God heard their cry. Here's this group of people. They cry out for help, and God hears their cry through his chosen man. He's given them Nehemiah, and Nehemiah hears their cry. The point, if they never said anything, would he really know there was a problem? If they never cried out for help, would he really know there was a need to get involved? Folks, we need to live this. Crying out for help demands humility. Asking for help, humble people ask for help. They just do. Yet, All of us have the temptation from time to time to want to hide our troubles, to hide our problems. Oh, they won't understand. It's not a big deal. But I think so often in my own heart, why do I do that? Because I don't want to look bad in front of people. I don't want them to know that my finances are a struggle. I don't want them to know my wife and I are having difficulty. I don't want them to know that I'm having trouble parenting. I don't want them to know anything about my life because I would look bad in front of them. That's pure pride. Humble people ask for help. And humble people ask for help, not necessarily dictating what that help ought to look like when it comes. See, there's grace in this passage. These people cry out. They cried out for their grain. They wanted a meal. Help us. We're starving. In the end, what we're going to find out is they got a whole lot more than the grain they asked for. God was gracious. He gave them everything back. Gave them back their lands. He restored everything. Humble people ask for help, and humble people don't set conditions on what that help should look like. They come to sinful people, so we make mistakes, but they come asking for help, and they trust that God will give them what they need. And let me give you an example of this. When I was a young Christian, I was in a situation where I really needed help. And I thought I was wise to ask for help. And I suppose in some way it was wisdom that brought me to the point where I needed to ask for help. But in the process of my asking for help, I got there somehow. And as it became more and more obvious to me, as the 2x4 hit me upside the head, it was my contribution of sin. I was blind. I didn't realize what I was doing to create this problem. So when I asked for help, you know what I was asking for? I was asking for my kind brother to come alongside, put his arm around me and say, I will fight with you for that person who sinned against you. And he did. Except I was a huge contribution to that as well. I thought I was going to get help with somebody to take up my cause. But I got something else. I got a gentle, kind, loving, but firm rebuke. And I hated it. I hated it. But as time passed, I realized this is exactly what I need. Thank God that he opened my eyes to see that. The help didn't come quite the way I hoped it would. But I think even in that instance, that was like 15 years ago. Just in that instance, the fruit that that kind brother has borne in my life, because he was bold enough and kind enough and gentle enough to give me the help that God had for me, not what I thought I needed. Folks, when we cry out for help, it's humility that we want to exercise. Let's be willing to speak up. Cry out, first of all, to God. God, I need help. Pray. Help me. But don't forget his people. They're here. They're in your life. You're here for a reason. God's sovereign over every detail of your life, including that you're here in this church. And there are those around you who want to help you. Would you please humble yourself and ask for help? And then, please, however that help might come, trust that God is behind that. Not perfectly. We're all going to screw up. We'll make mistakes. Please, don't set the terms. Let God do the setting of the terms. Integrity in the church preserves God's name outside the church. How we behave toward one another really does matter to those who see us from outside. These Israelites, in this instance, they lacked integrity. There was sin. It was disingenuous. It lacked integrity. It must be addressed. It was a serious matter. And as they cried out, God's man responded. Because not only were they crying out for help, but what they got was a careful response. Their leader, Nehemiah, responded decisively, but carefully. He heard their cry, and it was time for him to respond. And so let's read the next section of verses. This is verse 6 and following. Nehemiah says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. And I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. It's because they're guilty. It's not because they can't think on their feet. And that's humility. Verse 9. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? For what reason? To prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money and grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these things. What a wonderful, repentant response in verse 12. We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say, and I called the priests. Shrewd move on his part. I called the priests, and I made them swear to do an oath, to do as they had promised. And I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, sealed with an oath, so that he may be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. What is Nehemiah's first reaction? He's angry. And he's justifiably angry. Now, that raises obvious questions. Was his anger sinful? We don't know. He's not Jesus. He wasn't sinless. But it seems like it was appropriate for him to be angry as the leader where these things are going on. I mean, sweet, now I've got this great passage that can tell me road rage is really okay. Not all anger is sinful, but for most of us, all of it is. I mean, Jesus overturned the tables, didn't he? The merchants and the money changers who defiled the temple, in his anger, he kicked them out. Which raises a question. When is it acceptable for us to be angry? When is it acceptable for a Christian to be outraged? When is it sinful for us to be complacent? I don't have an exhaustive list here. I'm just going through the catalog of my own experience from what I know to be true from Scripture. I just want to hold up three areas, three ways in which I think Scripture would help us with this, to why it is or when it would be appropriate for us to have outrage, to be outraged at a particular situation. The first is this. It's right for us to be angry when the defenseless are exploited. It is right and just for us to be outraged and angry when those who cannot defend themselves, the innocent, are exploited. You know, Jesus, it says he was indignant when his own disciples refused to let the children come to him. Can you imagine what that must have been like for the disciples? He was indignant. Let the children come to me. Folks, we should be outraged with the sin of abortion. We should be outraged that millions of babies are slaughtered by this great sin in our world. That should outrage us. Now, careful to hear what I say. Nehemiah isn't just an angry man. He's very careful in his response. We should be outraged by the sin of abortion because the innocent are exploited. However, that doesn't give us just reason to respond any way we want. We must be very careful how we respond. But to be indifferent and complacent on such a sin is shameful. God forbid it. When else is it appropriate for a Christian to be outraged? Well, I think it's appropriate for us to be outraged when another Christian's conduct is inconsistent with the gospel and causes other Christians harm. When one Christian is inconsistent, their conduct is inconsistent with the gospel, and it brings harm on others. Paul certainly felt this way. He says in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is Peter, the apostle Peter, you know, the one the church was founded on, Peter. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. These are bold words. But before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The fear of man creeps into the Apostle Peter's life. And here's the harm. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, I said to Peter, before them all, right in the audience of everyone, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? How can you be so inconsistent? Look what you're doing to poor Barnabas over here. Before the people from James came, you were willing to eat with the Gentiles. But now that those from the circumcision party have shown up on the scene, you've shrunk back because you're afraid of what they might think of you eating with the Gentiles. And you are bringing harm upon your brothers. Now they're conflicted. Now they're confused. Now, I don't think Paul beat up Peter, but he confronted him publicly. You know, one of these things that we just have to settle in our own minds, we can't fight every battle and we're not going to die on every hill, but this is a hill worth dying on. When the gospel is at stake, we need to be bold. What's another way? What's another situation that might cause us to be angry, justifiably so? Well, it's certainly highlighted in verse 9 of this passage. We should be justifiably angry and outraged when God's reputation and his name is defiled. When God's name and the perfection of his character somehow gets called into question, maybe because of things that we've done, we should be outraged by that. If it's my own doing, I need to repent. If it's our doing, we need to repent. We need to stop. But we need to be outraged about that. We need to have a greater regard for God's name than our own name. Nehemiah 5:9. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Did Nehemiah care about the people? Absolutely he cared about them. He's going to show us a great example in this next section of what it was like to live for 12 years as the governor, as a humble man, who had more of an interest for the people than he did for himself. Nehemiah cared for the people, but most of all, he cared for God's name. And he was outraged when God's name was defiled. Don't you see that you're giving every reason for there to be reproach on the name of God in the way in which you're handling these things? Don't you fear him? Fear God, he says. So those are just three ways. I'm sure there's more, but those are three governing principles, at least in my own heart. When is it right for us to be justifiably outraged? Well, when those things take place, when the defenses are exploited, when Christian conduct takes away from the gospel, when God's reputation is defiled. He was an angry man. He was a meek man. He was a wise man. He's no pushover. Nehemiah, he had the ability to boldly speak and act before kings and farmers, before anyone. He was a great leader. No matter who it was, when it came to preserving the integrity of God's name, he truly was zealous. And I think that this is really, in the best sense of the word, I think a zealousness would be a great way to describe Nehemiah and how he conducted himself. The psalmist certainly felt that way when they talked about our disposition towards God. Psalm 69:9 says this, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Zeal for your house has consumed me. And when they reproach you, they reproach me. I want to be zealous. I want to be zealous for God. I want to be zealous for his name. J.C. Ryle writes this about the zealousness that should dominate our lives as Christians. He says, "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases men or whether he gives an offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance his glory." God, help us that we would be zealous like that for his name. Let us burn for one thing. Let us long to please God and advance his glory. Let us defend the defenseless. Let us live out the gospel with integrity among one another. Let us fight jealously that his name would be held high above every name. Like I said, though, he was an angry man, he was a zealous man, but he wasn't a fool. He was careful. Nehemiah, this whole account here just demonstrate a careful response. Yeah, I was angry at first, but let me explain to you what that anger did, or what I did with that anger. I took counsel with myself. That's odd. What the heck does that mean? I took counsel with myself. Well, I think that means that he realized that zeal and anger were unacceptable. You can't stop there. You could be zealous and angry for all the right reasons and make a fool of yourself and make no progress. So instead, I believe that what this means is he exercised the self-control necessary to channel those emotions where they would be used most effectively. He had a careful plan. He didn't just kind of go off because he was upset. And so as I read that passage, there's some things in here that just, I believe, really kind of demonstrate the care in which this fine leader led his people. As a governor, he could do this. Average person couldn't. But as a governor, what did he do? He wisely called for a public assembly where the defendants would be lined up and they would be prosecuted and judged in the witness of those who had been exploited and everybody else. I read one commentator that said that Nehemiah and his leadership, it was so important for him. There's only a few times where the work stops, and this is one of them. The other time it stopped because there was too much danger. He couldn't be outside the wall. But he stops the work, gathers the whole assembly for this purpose, to hold this public meeting, to bring these defendants to the point where he can prosecute them. It's wise for him to do this. He didn't do this off to the side. He didn't do this some secret deal somewhere. And in doing so, you got to believe he really gains the favor of the people, first of all, who had been exploited. They know he's for them. And he made it very clear. This is what happens when there's disruption among God's people. This is what happens when the work that God has for us is threatened to stall. Not only does he call a public assembly where he can read the charges and defend those charges, while those charges were carefully laid out, the defendants, what was the result? They stood silent before their accuser. Silent. Like I said, it's not because they didn't have anything to say or they weren't clever. They were guilty. He was very careful to bring charges in such a way that there was no way for them to wiggle out. He was very wise and very careful about that. And in doing so, it brought immediate repentance. It brought the immediate admission of guilt. Wisdom continues. When the judgment was handed down, he demanded, by the way, a full restoration of everything that had been taken. He wasn't just saying, they asked for grain, give them grain. No, give them everything back. This was immediately accompanied by a public oath that was secured by the priests. Nehemiah couldn't secure this oath, but the priests could. And so while the assembly still gathered, he's wise enough to know that you might say that before a group of people. But when they all disperse and everybody gets selective memories, that could be problems for us later. So we're going to bring things to bear right now. You're going to take that oath, and you're going to commit to do this. And if, by the way, you don't keep that oath, the curse is this. You'll be shaken out. You'll be as poor as them. You'll be as bad off as they are right now. So whether they liked it or not, we'll do everything you say, sir. And they did it before everybody else. This is wisdom on display and throughout. So we have a wise leader who's taking careful plans. He's not just angry. He's not just zealous. But he takes great care because the goal in mind is to bring restoration to the people, to restore their testimony, and to continue to build the wall. He's a wise man. He's shrewd. I think the Savior would be pleased. Matthew 10:16 says this, "Behold, I'm sending you out," he's talking about the disciples, "as sheep into the midst of wolves." So how are you supposed to handle yourself? Be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. There's no sin. I don't think there's a sin here on Nehemiah's part in how he carried this out. Innocent as a dove, but he's wise as a serpent. He's no fool. And he uses his position to accomplish what God has for them. Let us be shrewd. Let us be wise in the right sense. Let us be those who are as wise as serpents, but still innocent as doves. And the fruit of all this, sinners repent. They change. They stop. We will do everything you say. And they give everything back. The fruit of Nehemiah's careful response here is exactly what he hoped for. Sinners repented. Restoration made. Relationships restored. And the building goes on. Integrity in the church preserves God's name outside of the church. Here we find that the sin of the people, after having been exposed, was rightly dealt with, that those who needed to get involved got involved, and there was the fruit of restoration because God was gracious to work through those people. And what happened? The taunts of the nations, there's no place for them to stick. Fear God. Fear God in such a way that you handle yourself so that those outside can't taunt the name of God. And he took away the reason for them to do that. So now that integrity has been restored, the question is, well, isn't this over? And I suppose it could be, but we've got a little bit of time left. Nehemiah is careful not only to give them sort of the remedy for this particular instance, but he's careful for us. He's the narrator of the story, after all. He wrote the whole thing. So he steps back, opens the lens up wider, so that we have a view into not just this instance, but I believe we have a view into what this instance bore out over the course of 12 years. We now see a bit of a picture of what it was like. We have a compelling example. Okay, well, now integrity's been restored, but how do we maintain that? What should the life inside of God's kingdom, what should it look like? How should we relate to one another, and how do we prevent this from happening ever again? And so the rest of the story is a little bit of the picture of Nehemiah's life. Now, he's the leader, so he gets to do things that other people don't get to do. His details are different than theirs, but the principles behind it apply for everyone. So let's just read that last section. This is verses 14 to the end of the chapter. It's titled Nehemiah's Generosity in my Bible. It says in verse 14, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes," the king, 12 years, "neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid their heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of the Lord. Verse 16, I also persevered in the work on this day, on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations who were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox of six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance, a great party. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people." He cares for his people. Verse 19, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." So we step back and we now get a picture on not just what happened that day, that month, that week, whatever this was, but we now have a perspective on the span of life, Nehemiah as the governor for 12 years in this city. What did his life look like? What kind of an example did he set for his people? Was he any different than the scoundrels in the group, or did he live differently? Well, he lived very differently. So here are a couple of details that I think are just worth highlighting out of this passage as we consider what would be a compelling example of integrity within the church, within God's community. And the first is this: maintaining integrity begins with the fear of the Lord. To maintain integrity in how we behave toward one another, it has to begin with a fear of the Lord. Our vertical relationship to God impacts much more. It impacts everything about our horizontal relationships to one another. How I relate to God, who I believe God is, how I respond to God's commands has everything to do with how I'll respond to everybody else. Eric Holzer taught on this subject a while back on the fear of the Lord. And he was doing that particularly from the perspective of what is our response towards human authorities in our lives. But I just want to go back and do a bit of a review on some of the things that he had said. When it comes to a fear of God, when it comes to the fear of the Lord, there's two sides to this. There's the side for the righteous person, the person who is in God's favor, the person who's obeying the rules. For the righteous person, the fear of the Lord becomes a motivator for ongoing obedience. When I am in God's favor, when I have been accepted by God, an ongoing fear of the Lord, a healthy, sober, reverential respect for him and his power is a helpful way for me to continue to walk in obedience. It has me glad that I am under his protection because he does pour out his wrath on the wrongdoer. So if I'm not the wrongdoer, then I'm grateful to God that he holds me firm in his protection. The fear of the Lord keeps me there. The fear of the Lord for the right person, for the person who's doing right, it's a healthy deterrent. I'm not going to stray down that path. Things go badly when I go there. God is worth being feared. He's worthy of all our respect. He's a God of love, but he is a God of wrath. He's a God of justice. Even though in this life as Christians, if we've professed faith in Christ, you know, it's not as if God's going to judge us for our sins later on, but oh, so many of us have just lived in the discipline of the Lord when we've strayed from him. Ah, to live in the fear of the Lord says this: he's powerful, he's mighty, he's majestic, and I'm under his wings, I'm in his protection, and I long to stay there. God, help me from straying. God, help me from going there. For the righteous person, the fear of the Lord is a very, very good thing. For the unrighteous, however, the fear of the Lord is rightly terrifying. Terrifying. It's a terrifying awareness that God indeed does punish sin. He will not let sin go unpunished. Sin must be dealt with for God to remain perfect as he is. Now, the beautiful message of the gospel is this, is that God has given us a sin bearer. He's given us every reason to hope because we can put our faith in Christ, who has borne the wrath of God for our sins. That is the glory of the cross. But if we stand outside of the gospel, if we stand outside of Christ, we should be rightly terrified by a fear of the Lord, because he can and he will destroy us because our sin is grievous to him. A fear of the Lord for those, well, hopefully by God's grace, it's the very thing that they need to bring them to repentance. Hopefully, Lord willing, they would come like those people who had nothing to say on the day of their accuser. But in this life, they could just say, I trust Christ. See, did you catch that? They had nothing to say before their accuser. When I read that, I thought, I know one who had nothing to say before his accuser. Jesus Christ stood before Pilate and made no defense. Why? Was he guilty? No. He made no defense because he was taking someone else's place. He stood condemned, completely innocent. For me. For all those who place faith in Christ. That is the glory of the gospel. Let the fear of the Lord, if you are outside of Christ right now, I do want to terrify you. Let the fear of the Lord terrify you, that God brings judgment for sin. But let it terrify you in such a way that you run to the cross, that you go to the one who is the sin bearer, who is the substitute. When you say, I believe in him, you say, I believe that what he's done for me in taking my sins and taking the judgment that my sins deserve, he's taken it all. All sins, past, present, future, completely forgiven. And what I get in exchange is his perfect righteousness, his perfect holiness, his perfect obedience. God, help us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Maintaining integrity begins with a fear of the Lord. Maintaining integrity will require us to surrender rights. Do you know, he was the governor. It was right for him. I mean, there's certain perks of the job that he decided, you know what? I won't take those. All the other governors before him, they took them. You get a certain per diem. There's a tax revenue that flows in every day for your daily needs. It's a sweet deal. But you know what? You've got a hard job too. So, I mean, you're earning it. And he says, no thanks. I won't take that. That's not mine. Because I fear the Lord, I know that taking this is going to put an undue burden on his people. And in kindness and mercy demonstrated to the ones that he loves, I say no. I didn't go acquire land. I had that as a response. I had that as a privilege as well, and I turned that away. See, maintaining integrity within the kingdom of God, within the community of God's people, oftentimes will require us to surrender certain rights, things that they're due to us. They're rightfully, they should be ours. He could have taken that. It would have been fine. I don't think that it would have been necessarily a sin for him to do that, although it would have put a great strain on the people. But bringing himself back from that, sin or not, I'm not going to do it, because it's going to put too much of a stress on someone else. Sometimes there is a place just straight up for mercy. When it's not deserved, because God's been merciful to us, he's been gracious to us. surrendering rights that otherwise are ours. You know, Paul did the same thing. Paul surrendered the right to be paid for preaching the gospel when he was among the Corinthians, and he gave it up. No thanks. I'll serve as a tent maker anyway. I don't want to be a further hindrance to you. Long pattern of giving up rights. Maintaining integrity also requires, the flip side, personal sacrifice. Not just giving up things that we could have had, but sometimes it means giving up things that we need. See, the per diem that Nehemiah had, it wasn't just given to him so he could line his pockets. I mean, he had 150 people at his table, and he's throwing big parties, and this is all part of the job. This is part of his responsibility. This is part of his role as leader. And he, instead of taking up the tax to cover all this, he's digging into his own pockets, and he's paying it himself. He's sacrificing greatly for the good of the people. Sometimes in the church, sometimes among God's people, it really does require us to give in such a way. And I don't mean just our finances. It's our time, our abilities, our gifts, to dig in and yet again give, even though it's not necessarily required, but it would serve. A heart of mercy, that's what this man has demonstrated to his people. We should have that same heart of mercy. Maintaining integrity requires, in the end, the last verse, requires trusting God. Nehemiah trusted God. He says, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." The call to remember is not an uncommon thing in Nehemiah's writing. 8 times in the book of Nehemiah, he talks about remember. 7 of the 8 times, it's a prayer, remember. Sometimes it's a prayer of remember them, O God, for their sins. Don't let them off the hook. But 4 times he prays just like this, remember me. Remember me. Remember me. Now, this, when I look at this, I think, well, that seems kind of selfish, doesn't it? Remember me? I mean, there's all these people over here. What about them? Well, I don't think it's selfish. I think it's an honest prayer. I think it's a prayer of a humble and wise leader who knows that, you know what, wherever possible, when it comes to pleasing people that I lead, that's wise for me to do that. I don't want to just be a hard taskmaster just for the sake of being hard on people. But I want to be a wise leader. I want to lead in such a way that I do have the approval of the people that I lead. But when he's saying, remember me, O God, he knows something profound about the experience with people. In the end, you won't always satisfy everyone. And even if you do satisfy everyone, if that comes at the cost of satisfying God, none of it's worth it. If ever you had to make the choice between pleasing others and pleasing God, we must choose God every time. He's been merciful to us. Now, it's not us earning our favor. It's not earning salvation from him. But God's approval indeed does matter most. To have peace and live with integrity among one another, that's good. I want to be in peace with you all. I want to be living in integrity with you all. But in the end, to have peace and live with integrity before God, that's eternal. And we have that first responsibility to him. Now, God's economy is pretty slick. If we do those things, we will actually be pleasing one another, if indeed our hearts are all set on what God wants. You know, sin, though, is pretty tricky, and it can get into messy situations. And so, like I said from the beginning, the smallest things can become the biggest things, and they can tear churches apart. We want to be those who, first and foremost, trust God for the results. We want to be those first and foremost who, if we had to choose, will choose pleasing God first. Nehemiah's heart was to pray like the psalmist did, a prayer that entrusted himself to the mercy and grace of his Maker. Psalm 25, 6 and 7. Remember, remember, remember. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Integrity in our life as Christians is important. It matters a lot. Integrity lived among God's people matters a great deal, because integrity in the church indeed preserves God's name outside the church. Let us be those whose testimony is not just a spoken word, but it's lived out as well. Let those outside the church see the love and the care and the mercy and the compassion and the strength and the grace that would characterize the people that God loves. I want to invite the worship team up. we can't do any of this stuff in our own strength. We desperately need the grace of God to do this. I can't be obedient. I can't live in integrity. I'm just a weak man. I have fleshly desires. I have sinful cravings. I have a real enemy who wants to destroy me. These are formidable oppositions for every one of us. So to do all these things that I've talked about, were it not for the dependence upon the grace of God, one of those words brought up this morning, you know, why do you worship the living among the dead? We have a resurrected King who's right now interceding for us. By grace, when we trust Him, He is our Savior and He is interceding on our behalf. And because He's raised from the dead, He's sent the Holy Spirit, to come and to strengthen and encourage and to equip us for all that we have. So I want to pray, and I want to pray basically with Psalm 25 in mind. Pray that God's grace will be with us. Please join with me. Lord, we do ask that You would remember. Remember us, O Lord. But not for the things that we have done, not for the right deeds that we've committed, but remember us, Lord, as You remember Christ. Lord, when You look at us, remember the mercy and the steadfast love that was most prominently displayed at the cross. Mercy and love flowed mingled down. You're so gracious to us to send Your Son to be our substitute. Lord, because of the cross, remember not the sins of our youth and the many that we still continue with today. Instead, remember the perfect record of obedience of Your Son and credit that to us. According to Your love, O Lord, the love that You have not for us first, but the love that You have for Your Son. And in doing so, Lord, remember us. God, grant us the grace that we need to live with integrity among one another within Your church so that we might glorify Your name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.